I'm sure we have all witnessed presentations of the gospel, whether that be in person or on TV, because the media likes to present Christians in a very bad light. We've witnessed presentations of the gospel that have been out of step with God's good and gracious character. I know you guys have seen it. You see some people even holding up signs, maybe even at a soldier's funeral, talking about how if you were a soldier, you were going to end up in hell. And you're just like, this is completely distasteful, unbiblical and distasteful. Why in the world would anyone go around and do this? And being out of step, at least presenting God in an out of step fashion with his character, that is a very serious issue, and it's one that God does not take lightly. After all, you recall that Moses was unable to enter the promised land simply because he smote the rock with the staff instead of speaking to it the way that God had asked him to. The children of Israel were grumbling and complaining, and they wanted water, and God tells Moses, go and speak to the rock, and he's upset with them, and he yells at them and he smashes the rock with his staff, and then water comes out. But because he did not represent God's character faithfully, he was forbidden from entering the promised land. And so, as serious as misrepresenting God's character is, the world would lead us to believe that anyone teaching upon the subject of hell or eternal suffering is someone who has seriously breached the revealed goodness and grace of God. But just because a preacher preaches upon the subject of hell, that does not mean that they are misrepresenting God. For if the Lord truly has revealed and he has truly warned in his word that there is a place of eternal suffering, then failure to preach about such a place, failure to preach about hell, when and where the Bible clearly warns people about a place of eternal torment, would be to breach and misrepresent the revealed goodness and grace of God. Sometimes the message in Scripture really is turn or burn. You know, that's sometimes what Christians are accused of, just saying, oh, you're just going around, you've got to tell people turn or burn, man. Well, in one sense, there is an appropriate setting to tell people, hey, man, you need to repent and get right with the Lord, because hell is a very real place. There is eternal suffering where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Our Lord warns of such a place. And so there are times when Scripture clearly states the reality of hell. And so the message of turn or burn is actually an okay message if we're doing it with the right heart, reflective of God's character and his concern for the lost. God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance and experience God's grace in Jesus Christ. I mean, the reason the warning is there is because the Lord doesn't want anyone to go there. And so before we finish Revelation 14 tonight, we're going to experience firsthand some of the warnings Scripture gives us concerning hell. And it really shouldn't come as any surprise that within this book that we're studying, the last book of the Bible, which is so vividly focused upon, right, the end of the age. It shouldn't come as any surprise with a book that's focused on the end of the age and God setting up his eternal kingdom that we would also encounter God's final warnings that would pertain to the eternal destination of those that are rebelling against him in the lake of fire. It shouldn't come as any shock, right? If this is the book that's bringing us all the way to the very end, you would expect to hear some warnings about what is up ahead on the road for those that don't turn to the Lord. And because we love and serve a God that, just like Ezekiel 18:28 says, he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they should turn from their wicked ways and live, we should expect to find such warnings in this book. And we do in a number of places, and this happens to be one of them. And thus far in Revelation 14, we've been catching some snapshots of the future return of victory that Jesus will have when he sets his foot on Mount Zion. And 144,000, the first fruits of a renewed and regathered Israel, are going to be there with him. And so these encouraging snapshots have come in contrast to the discouraging words that we've been finding in chapter 13. When we hear about the rise of the beast and the false prophet, we've made it to the halfway point of the tribulation. And because we've been given this overview of this beast rising to power, the Antichrist, who under satanic influence heads up one final global empire, and the false prophet who accompanies him, and with deceptive miracles, they lead people astray and demand everyone to worship the Antichrist as God in the place of God in Israel's rebuilt temple during that time. We now come to some contrasting good words in chapter 14. Anyone who refuses to worship the beast and to take his mark is going to face the wrath of the beast, and they will be excluded from the Antichrist's last day global economic system. But one of the encouraging things about Revelation 14 is we are given testimony that there is going to be some resistance to that. And so praise the Lord. Not everyone is going to go that way. There are going to be some who resist. They're going to resist Satan's last day deception and persecution through the beast, and some will resist even to the point of death. They will be martyrs for their faith in Christ, and others will make it all the way to the very end, and they will enter into the millennial kingdom. The 144,000 Jewish males who are saved during the first half of the tribulation and also receive some special protection by God himself. He places a special mark, a special seal upon them so that they escape all of the cataclysmic judgments that fall upon the earth. They're able to survive them. They survive through the tribulation, and they're going to be a part of those that enter into the millennial kingdom as the first fruits gathering of a spiritually renewed and regathered Israel, of which the Old Testament speaks quite a bit about. They're going to enter into the millennial kingdom as Jesus begins to rule and reign from Jerusalem, from Mount Zion, there in the promised land. That's the picture that we get in the first five verses of chapter 14. Now, one of the things the Old Testament just makes absolutely clear about the last days is this. One, God will judge the entire earth. It's very clear. In several places, when you start to read about the day of the Lord, you're like, wow, there's coming a time it's going to get really crazy and really heated up, and cataclysmic judgments are going to happen as he judges a rebellious world. And number two, what is also clear is that there will be a spiritually renewed and regathered Israel, and he will bring them unto himself, and as he begins to set up and establish his kingdom upon the earth. Both of those things are absolutely clear in the Old Testament. So before we continue to make our way through Revelation 14, I just want us to refer back to a couple of passages and lock that in our own mind. In Isaiah 24, in verse 17, speaking of God judging the whole earth, it says, "Fear and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. And it shall be that he who flees from the noise of the fear shall fall into the pit, and he who comes up from the midst of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows from on high are open, and the foundations of the earth are shaken. The earth is violently broken, the earth is split open, the earth is shaken exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall totter like a hot. Its transgression shall be heavy upon it, and it will fall and not rise again. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will punish on high the host of exalted ones, and on the earth the kings of the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners are gathered in the pit, and will be shut up in the prison. After many days they will be punished. Then the moon will be disgraced, and the sun ashamed, For the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem and before his elders gloriously. The whole earth is going to be judged as the Lord begins to set up his everlasting kingdom. And he's going to rule from where? Mount Zion, there in Jerusalem. Speaking of regathering Israel, if you turn back just a couple chapters in Isaiah chapter 11, in verse 11, it says, "It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time." Just think of that. The Lord has moved in one way, in a mighty way the first time to redeem, here a second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations, and he will assemble the outcasts of Israel and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Also the envy of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim, but they shall fly down upon the shoulder of the Philistines towards the west. Together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall lay their hand on Edom and Moab, and the people of Ammon shall obey them. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt with his mighty wind. He shall shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams and make men cross over dry shod. There will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that he came up from the land of Egypt. There's going to be a massive highway opened up to regather a spiritually renewed Israel. And just to stress the point that it will be a spiritually renewed Israel, in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 25, it tells us as much. It says in verse 25 of Ezekiel 28, "Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles." Who's going to be hallowed in the lives of the Jewish people? The Lord is. He's going to be hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles. "They will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. And they will dwell safely there, build houses and plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely when I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord, their God." Here's what is so interesting when we come to Revelation 14. When we come to Revelation 14, what we see is both of these realities standing side by side. Both of these things stand side by side. We're not going to have time to touch upon the two reapings that are going to happen as the Lord begins to judge the earth. But there is massive judgment that happens. And the fierceness of God's wrath is tread out in the winepress. It's a bloody ordeal as the Lord begins to reap the harvest by pouring out his wrath upon the earth. And so both of these realities stand side by side. We see the Lord on Mount Zion with a regathered and renewed Israel. And towards the end of the chapter, what we end up seeing is the Lord judging the entire earth. And in the midst of that, there's warning. There's warning to those that will be living on the earth during this time. Hey, now's the time to repent and get right with the Lord. And so all of this is fleshed out. These two realities are fleshed out in light of John's specific revelation regarding the satanic rise of the Antichrist and the false prophet who's going to persecute those who refuse to comply with his demands of false worship. So verse 6 of Revelation 14, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who has made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water.'" And here we're told of another angelic being that is used during the earth's final days. There's angels that are bringing forth all sorts of things during this last 7-year period of time. Some are bringing forth judgments. Some are are holding back certain elements of God's judgment so that levels of mercy could be extended. And here an angel is being dispatched to go and preach the gospel to the whole world, everyone who is on the planet. And this angel is dispatched at the halfway point of the tribulation. So once we reach the halfway point, and now demands are being made of the whole planet, you're going to have to worship the Antichrist. You're going to have to bow down to the beast and say the beast is Lord, you know, as it were. The beast is Lord. You're going to pinch incense and take a mark, or you're going to refuse because you've come to realize that the Antichrist isn't who he claims to be, and that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and your life needs to be surrendered to him. And so here at the halfway point of the tribulation, there is God's final call to the entire planet to repent in light of the false prophet's demands of chapter 13 to worship the Antichrist under threat of death by taking the mark of his name either on your right hand or on your forehead. And the call of the false prophet is, one, you're going to have to worship. You need to worship him, and you need to fear the beast lest you die. You're going to have your provision stripped from you. You need to fear him. Who's like him? Who can recover from the wound so miraculously? Everyone needs to pay honor and homage to him. But the call of this angel to the entire world is going to be fear the true and living God, the maker of heaven and earth. Worship and give glory to him alone. He's the one whom you need to fear. You need to fear him. He's the one who should be feared and reverenced in truth, not the Antichrist. The Antichrist can only threaten your earthly existence with death. He can chop your head off, and you might fall to the ground and die, but that's all he can do. At the end of the day, that's the worst he can do. He does not have the authority to cast you away from the Lord for all eternity. That's out of his jurisdiction. And so, people need to recognize that they've been rebelling against the Lord, and their rebellion will result in everlasting death if they don't turn to the Lord in repentance. He's the one who truly needs to be feared. It makes me think of the words of our Lord there in Matthew 10 and verse 27, where he says to his disciples, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and whatever you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops, and do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. He's the one who is to rightly be feared. And thanks be to God that he's removed away the judgment that our sin rightly deserves us in hell for all eternity. He's taken that on so that even though he is the one who has the authority to judge us for our sin in hell for all eternity, he's also the very same God who has taken on human flesh and lapped up that judgment for us on the cross. And for that, we fear and reverence him. He is so good, so loving. And this angel is the first of three who are going to dispatch some warnings at this time, while there will be a massive deception that is transpiring on the earth during the tribulation. And God is still patient and long-suffering. He is patient and long-suffering. I think one of the big things I would love for you guys to walk away from as we read the book of Revelation is that God is a God who remembers mercy in the midst of wrath. He is a God who remembers mercy in the midst of wrath. Sometimes Revelation, it can be presented in such a way, it's like nobody's going to get saved and God just wipes out everybody. And the reality is God is judging unbelievers. And yes, if people do not repent, they will end up in hell for all eternity. But he is a God who is not willing that any should perish, but also come to repentance. And he does remember mercy in the midst of wrath. And here we are. It's just another example of God remembering mercy in the midst of wrath. He's sending an angel to tell everyone, hey, it's time to repent. I mean, get right with the Lord. It's time to turn or burn. But in a very loving way, he's sending this angel out to go and proclaim this message. It's also interesting to note that verse 6 is the only time that the word gospel is used in the book of Revelation. It is also the last time that the word gospel is used in the entire Bible. This is the very last time that the word gospel, the good news, is used here. And God is giving out his final gospel call through this angel who will preach the gospel to every nation, tribe, and tongue on the planet. Everyone on earth during this time will have opportunity to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. In addition to the whole world seeing the Antichrist, you know, through a satanic deception, be revived, and people are called upon to go and worship him. The world will see that. There'll be a lot of deception going on, but God in his mercy is going to send forth an angel to go and proclaim the gospel. Verse 8, and another angel followed, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The second angel that is dispatched that John sees ends up announcing the fall of Babylon. And so we get a future glimpse that Babylon, this ancient city that has its roots all the way back to Babel, where the whole world was gathered as one, and they said, oh, we should build ourselves. Let's not spread out across the face of the planet. Let's just stick together. And we'll make a name for ourselves, and let's build a tower that ascends up into the heavens, and they're going to be like God, and they'll ascend to God's throne. They're going to do it their way. And it's been the source of all sorts of deception and evil and satanic influence ever since. In fact, this angel is quoting from Isaiah chapter 21, concerning the final fall and utter defeat of this satanic pagan system with all of its false religions that she has introduced into this world, which is always aimed against God and towards oppressing those who follow him in truth. In Isaiah chapter 21 and verse 9, it says, and look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. Massive false worship and deception started in Babel. More false worship came through Babylon, which is Babylon was built right where Babel was at. More false religion came about through them, and it has been pouring forth. Satan has used that place and many other places to bring forth false religion and deception into the world, but Babylon really becomes like the pinnacle city of evil. It's the type of evil empire within the scriptures that the scripture keeps pointing back to and warning God's people about. And there's more to be said concerning this great fall of Babylon. In fact, two whole chapters are going to be devoted to it. Once we get to chapter 17 and 18, there's a lot said there that describes this final fall of Babylon. And there is debate, just so you know, amongst good Christian scholars as to whether or not Babylon, is this passage literally referring to the real city Babylon there in Iraq? Is it referring to that Babylon, or is Babylon figurative in that Babylon has been used to describe evil systems and false pagan religions that have sprung forth out from other evil cities across this planet? If it's literal, then somehow Babylon is going to be rebuilt in Iraq. It's there now. And it kind of lays in ruins. And so if this is literally referring to that Babylon, then you could expect that one day that city is going to be rebuilt, and somehow Satan and his last day schemes, along with the Antichrist, is going to use that city to introduce more problems, and there'll be a fall to that Babylon. If it is figurative, then perhaps Babylon is just representative of another future city that is under satanic influence and is giving rise to false worship and introducing all sorts of chaotic things, deceiving people and leading them astray in rebellion against God. And some people think that this reference to Babylon could be a reference to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was called a great city in Revelation chapter 11, but it is equated with Sodom and Egypt. You can turn back there and read that for yourself, and if you're here with us, then you saw how Jerusalem, it's a great city, but it was referred symbolically to Sodom and to Egypt. And so people go, well, Jerusalem was called a great city there, but there's all sorts of evil stuff that's coming out of Jerusalem during this time. The Antichrist is demanding to be worshipped as God in the temple of God there in Jerusalem during this time. So all sorts of false deception is going out. And so some people would take this reference to Babylon falling as a symbolic way of referring to Jerusalem. Others would see it as a figurative way to refer to Rome. They think with the revived Roman Empire, if Rome's headquarters is, if this is where the Antichrist's ultimate headquarters are headed up in Rome, in a future revived empire, maybe Babylon is referring to that city. And we'll take more time to unpack this stuff once we get to chapter 17. But this figurative reference to Rome, people believe that based upon even Peter, what Peter has to say in 1 Peter chapter 5, because he cryptically refers to the city of Rome as Babylon in 1 Peter 5, verse 13. Peter is writing from the city of Rome when he pens this epistle. And he eventually dies in Rome for his faith in Jesus Christ. He's crucified upside down on a cross. He doesn't find himself even worthy of dying the same way that Jesus died. He's like, you're going to have to put me upside down on a cross. And so they crucify him upside down. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 12, it says, by Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. And so Peter is cryptically referring to Rome as Babylon as he writes this letter on out. And so Rome, even at that time, was the chief exporter of all sorts of false worship. And in particular, Rome, during the first century, when Peter was writing this letter, it was the chief exporter of emperor worship. The cult of the emperor was thriving in the empire during that time, and everyone was demanded all throughout the Roman Empire. It was demanded and commanded of them that they say that Caesar is Lord. So whatever position you ascribe to, it is clear that this ancient evil influence and the fornication that Babylon has introduced into the earth has finally met her match. It's finally met her match. And when Jesus returns and stands in Zion with his regathered people, all of it is going away. It's all going to be turned over. It's all going to be destroyed. And his victory is going to extend over the earth. His victory is the one that's going to stay lasting. His influence for truth and righteousness and holiness is what's going to last. Verse 9. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. What a sobering reality. What a sobering, sobering reality to see what the Bible has to say about hell. It doesn't just mention it in one place, it mentions it in several places. And because of the nature of hell, the nature of it being eternal, and that people suffer there for all eternity with no hope of ever getting out, it really does come as a shock to our own senses. Say, how could God do such a thing? I could see maybe he does that to Hitler, but how's he going to judge all sins, you know, that way for all eternity in hell? That seems crazy. In our mind, sometimes we could think, well, it just seems too cruel. It seems too out of step. But the Bible is telling us that it's not cruel and it's not out of step. I think the problem for us is twofold. We don't see the sinfulness of our own sin. We just don't see how evil and wicked and corrupt our own sin is. We tend to pacify it. We tend to think it's not a big deal. But if we could see how wicked and heinous it really was, we would begin to think differently about the type of judgment that is deserved for our sin. And additionally, if we could see the goodness and the glory and the holiness of Almighty God, the one whom we're sinning against, we would also begin to see hell is not an unjust place. It actually is a just place that is fitting to punish sin that has been committed against an eternal and infinitely holy God. We just don't have the ability to grasp how heinous our sin is and how holy God is. If we could begin to grasp those two things for real, no one would begin to think, oh, hell is just an unjust place. We would begin to see hell is what you and I deserve. Hell is what Jesus saved us from. God's wrath being poured out on sin for all eternity. That's what Jesus came to save us from. That's what our sin earns us. That's what we deserve. And that's what Jesus came to bear up on the cross for you and me. It wasn't just dying on a cross. It was the full fury of God the Father's wrath being poured out upon him. That's why Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's why it went dark for 3 hours. The wrath of God was being poured out on Jesus. What would take an eternity in hell for you and I to pay for just one of our sins? Jesus lapped up in a moment every sin ever committed by all people on the cross. God's infinite wrath was poured out on the infinite holiness and righteousness of his Son, and he was able to fully quench it all. You and I are finite beings. We could never fully quench the infinite wrath of God ourselves. We can't do it. Jesus can do it because he's infinite, because he is God, because he's infinitely holy and righteous. He can lap it up in our place. And so sometimes it can become a shock, especially when we think about hell just as, I think the worst part about hell is that it is completely hopeless. It is a completely hopeless place. If you could even begin to think, well, you know what, in 100,000 years, I could get out of here, you would at least have some hope. If you thought, well, in 1 million years or 100 million years, I'll get out of here, there would be hope. 1 billion years, I'll get out of here, there's hope. But there is no hope. After 1 billion years, there'll be 1 billion more. It will go on forever and ever and ever. The smoke of their torment, it raises up forever and ever and ever. There is no hope. There is no hope. Because of that, there's attempts to downplay the reality of what the Bible says about hell. But the Bible tells us about hell. Jesus himself tells us about hell because he doesn't want anyone to go there. He wants us to see how severe our sin really is. But there are attempts, even within the church, to downplay it. And the two most popular ways that it's downplayed is universalism and annihilationism. Universalism says, well, eventually everyone, yeah, people die as unbelievers, but they will go to a place of torment, but eventually they'll come to a place where they'll acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, and then they'll get to heaven. Because God's love wins out in the end. That was a popular book, you know, Love Wins, was written by Rob Bell a while back, and he walked away from the faith because he thought this notion of hell was just, it was too heinous. How can God be a loving God and still send people to hell? And so he just basically decided, well, it doesn't matter what religion you are, eventually love wins out and everyone's going to make it. But that's not what the scripture says. Jesus makes it clear. Broad is the road that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way that leads to life. And the sad thing is, when he talks about the broad road, he says many are there that go down that path. And when he talks about the narrow road that leads to life, and Jesus said he's the way, the truth, and the life, no one gets to the Father except through him, he says few there are that go down that path. Few. Very sobering. Annihilationism says, well, people end up going to hell, but they're not going to suffer forever. They just eventually are just obliterated. They're annihilated. They become nothing. But that's not what Scripture says. It's clearly not what this passage is teaching. If we're just reading this passage in the most straightforward way, it is telling us that people will suffer for all eternity. And in fact, that is what our Lord himself teaches, just very plainly. He teaches that hell is a real place, and he teaches it that it's a place of everlasting punishment. Notice the language in verse 11. It says that all who worship the beast will be tormented with fire and brimstone, and the smoke of their torment will ascend forever and ever. Forever and ever. The phrase forever is used 13 times in the book of Revelation. And 10 of those 13 times, it refers to God's everlasting eternal nature or his everlasting rule. And no one ever questions, well, does everlasting mean everlasting there? It means everlasting. It will go on forever and ever and ever. The only place that people want to contend with that is here, in Revelation 14, and sometimes in Revelation 20, verse 10, but a lot of people are okay with it being everlasting in that sense because it refers to just the Antichrist and the false prophet being cast into the lake of fire. And it says, well, they're tormented, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they were like, well, that's okay if it's them. That's like Hitler. If he was, you know, Hitler's in hell, and everyone's okay if Hitler is in hell for all eternity, but they can't apply to everybody, right? It applies to everyone who rejects Jesus. It applies to them as well. Because all of our sin is that heinous. Everyone's sin is more horrible than any of us give it credit for. We all like to think we're neater and more righteous and not as bad as we really are. But our sin, it really is bad. Thankfully, we serve a God who loves us far more than we ever even could imagine. And so, Jesus speaks of hell as being eternal. In the very same breath that he speaks of everlasting life, he speaks and warns of others who will enter into everlasting punishment. The exact same word is used. One describing everlasting life, the other describing everlasting punishment. And he does so when he's talking about the judgment seat of the sheep and the goats. You know, when he's talking about, hey, I know you saw I was hungry and I needed food. You came and fed me. And then I was thirsty and you came, you gave me something to drink. And the sheep are like, when did we see you hungry? When didn't we see you give me thirst? I tell you, when you did it to the least of one of these, you did it to me. And they're like, no way. And then he tells the goats, hey, I was hungry. You didn't give me anything to eat. I was thirsty. You didn't give me anything to drink. Depart from me into everlasting punishment. Matthew 25, verse 46, it says, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's the exact same word. The exact same word. Everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. It's everlasting life. It is the same word. And so Jesus is unmistaken on the issue. He doesn't use mixed words when he talks about heaven and hell and how long they'll last. He's very clear. I just think we're disturbed because we just don't grasp how heinous our sin is and how holy and righteous our God is. I'll leave you just with an illustration that has helped me deal. I'm so sorry. Wow, I was like, the pain of my herniated disc is gripping me right now. So an illustration that is just stuck with me and helped in part, you know, square away the justice and righteousness of God dealing with sin and hell for all eternity comes along the lines of imagine if you would someone who came into a supermarket to rob it. They're robbing the supermarket. The videotape's rolling. There's witnesses there. He's asking them to empty the drawers to get their money. And in the midst of that, as he's running out, there's a blind man with his dog there. And he trips on this service dog, and he's so angry, he stomps on the service dog, punctures the dog's lungs, and the dog ends up dying. Well, he gets on out in the parking lot, and the police apprehend him, and then he ends up going before the judge. And as he goes before the judge, guess what? He's going to face some time on his hands. He's going to face some time, not only for robbing the store, but because he killed this guy's dog, right? And so there's going to be several years stacked up for this guy because of what he did. Now imagine the same situation, the same guy, but instead of tripping over the blind man's service dog, he trips over the blind man. In his anger, he stomps on the blind man, punctures his lung, causes his lung to collapse, and the blind man ends up dying. He runs out of the store. He's apprehended by the policeman, and now he's taken before the judge. How long is he going to be sent off to jail? Is it going to be the same amount of time as it was before when it was just the dog? No way. It's going to be a lot longer. Why? Because he sinned against someone who is made in the image of God and is worth far more than a dog. Worth far more than a dog. Well, what is the punishment for someone who sins against an eternal, infinite, holy God? The punishment for sinning against such a being that is that holy, that is that infinite in nature, demands a punishment that is infinite and everlasting. It will be everlasting because we've sinned against a being that is far greater than we ever even could imagine. And so it's not beyond the realm of justice. It's not God just being out of control. It's the fact that we don't understand whom it is we have sinned against. We don't understand the holiness of God. We don't understand the glory of God, and we take it very lightly when we sin. And so, yeah, it comes as a shock, but if we just step back a little bit and we begin to reflect upon how evil and wicked sin really is and the holiness of the one whom we sin against, all of a sudden it's like, wow, hell is a very real place that is going to last for all eternity, and we serve a God who loves us so much that even though we rebelled against him, he would send his own son to come and die in our place, to drink the cup of wrath for us, unmixed, unmixed. So, It is clear from this passage that all who receive the mark of the beast are sealing their fate. They will seal their fate because they are going to be revealing just how rebellious and hard-hearted they are, and they're never going to repent. When someone takes the mark of the beast, it's not going to be on accident either. The Bible tells us in the previous chapter that you're taking the number of his name either on your right hand or your forehead. And so you're taking his name and you are imprinting it upon yourself because you're assigning allegiance to him and to his system. And you're rejecting Christ. You're rejecting the true God. No one's going to take the mark of the beast and be like, oh man, I messed up. You know, they're going to know full well beforehand what they're doing, and their heart is going to be so hard that they're going to go ahead and say, it's okay. All these judgments have been going on for 3.5 years, and it becomes very clear that they line up precisely with what the Bible says, and people are like, oh, whatever. I don't need God. I'm going to look for my security in this life. And what's the big deal if I worship this guy anyways? And they are sealing their fate. Anyone who takes the mark of the beast, there is no hope for them. And it's not because Jesus didn't die for them. He did. It's just that their hearts are so hard, they'll never, ever turn to him. They never will. Anyone who takes the mark will enter into the lake of fire. And so, it should also, I think, just be sufficient for us to know that the mark of the beast is not here on the planet yet. There's technologies that we look at and we go, oh, I think this could play into what that mark is, right? But there is no technology right now that anyone is taking and putting on their right hand or forehead and assigning allegiance to one world ruler. No one is doing that. So the mark of the beast isn't here. When it is here, people will know full well what it is. Now, we can speculate about technologies that might feed into it, but that's all we're doing. We're just speculating as to what technologies might ultimately feed into this thing that would help people to be able to purchase things and be used in an economic way. But when the mark shows up during the tribulation, it'll be very clear what it is and what people are doing when they take it. At the end of the day, the reason hell is mentioned in the Bible and the reason that Jesus talks about hell and how horrible it is not because he wants people to go there or he makes light of it. The reason he brings it up is because he does not want people to taste what he tasted when he went to the cross. He doesn't want people to undergo the very wrath of God himself for their sin, because he knows none of us could be able to bear it. Only he was able to bear it. And even when he was going to the cross, he was freaked out from a human perspective, what he would have to undergo as the full fury of the Father's wrath was poured out upon him. He's like, oh, if there's another way, Lord, you know, let this cup be removed from me. Isn't that interesting? It talks about God's wrath being poured out. The wrath of his indignation, unmixed, full strength, being poured out. And Jesus talks about this cup, the very same cup that he was about to drink on our behalf. If there's another way, let it be removed from me. In Luke 22, verse 41, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Then the angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. I don't know about you, but I've never been under such immense stress that I've started sweating blood. Jesus did, because he knew what he was going to undergo on the cross for you and me. He was sweating. If there's another way, if there's any other way, let this cup pass from me. There was no other way. If there was another way for you and I to get into heaven, aside from Jesus lapping up the wrath of God for us, it would have happened that way. But there is no other way, so to the cross he went, and it is to the cross that you and I must kneel. We must yield our lives to Jesus, the crucified and risen Savior. Jesus has already drunk of the full, undiluted cup of God's wrath on our behalf, and for that we should forever be thankful. Verse 12. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. Those that die during the tribulation, there is a relief that comes in death for them. Imagine bearing up under the pressure of living during that time. And if you die for your faith in Christ, there is a relief there. Those that end up dying for the Lord, they don't have to bear up under the persecution and all the horrible evil that is being poured out and thrusted upon the world. And brothers and sisters, you and I just need to know that living for Jesus in this life, it is costly. It is. We might not be paying the same price that some of our other brothers and sisters in different parts of the world are having to pay. And when I gave my life to the Lord, thanks be to God, my family didn't just turn on me. And they thought I was weird. I was the first person in my family that got saved. They're like, oh, Mike's all religious now, I guess. He's talking about Jesus a whole bunch and going to church. But they stuck it out with me. But there are other brothers and sisters in Christ. When they gave their life to Jesus Christ, the second they told their family that they were followers of Jesus, they were cut out of their life. Cut out. No more contact with them anymore. And that's the cost. That's the price they had to pay for following Jesus. And the time is going to come during the tribulation where the words of our Lord will come true, where he says, don't think I came to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword, to divide mother from daughter, daughter-in-law from mother-in-law, father from son. A man's enemies will be those of his own house. They'll turn on him. They'll turn on those who turn to Christ. Oh yeah, I know, my brother. You know, someone will be loyal to the Antichrist. They'll have taken the mark. They find out that their brother didn't, and they're going to rat him out. That type of stuff is going to play out all over the globe. There will be a high cost for following Jesus. And brothers and sisters, let's not deceive ourselves. There is a high cost for following Jesus now. We're to die to ourselves every single day. We're to pick up our cross every day and follow Jesus. It's just that right now, thanks be to God, we live in a relatively free environment, relatively free from religious persecution. And I say relatively free because I think you and I can both see that there is increasing pressure to comply with the world. There are increasing ways where in you and I, to be faithful to Jesus, we're going to face lawsuits. We're going to face people telling us we're bigots for just being truthful to the gospel, just being faithful to what the scripture says. It's happening at places of employment now. There are things that they're going to make you sign off that we simply cannot sign off on, because to sign off on those things at our place of employment would be to be unfaithful to Jesus. It would be to be unfaithful to the truth. So the time is coming where the cost is becoming more and more and more prevalent through the political environment. But the cost is high right now, brothers and sisters. We have to die to self every day, pick up our cross, and follow Jesus. And redeemed humanity will once again enter the creative rest of God. They'll enter the rest of God. Jesus, when he rules and reigns upon the earth, when he holds back sin, and then when we enter into the eternal state, no more sin whatsoever. You and I aren't even struggling with sin in our flesh. We'll have a resurrected body. We won't even be struggling with sin. We'll just enter into the rest of God. It's going to be an amazing, amazing day. We'll enter into his rest, where it speaks conversely of those that reject Christ and receive the mark. It says there is no rest for them day or night, but for believers, even though we face turmoil now, we will enter into eternal rest with God. And we need to put that rest right. Don't think it's like, oh, it's eternal rest. I just get to take a nap forever. Think of creation. Think of day seven, after God created everything and there was no sin and there was humanity. And it says on the seventh day, God rested. All of creation entered into that rest. Adam and Eve entered into that rest, and they were able to enjoy face-to-face fellowship with God. We will enter into that rest. We're going to enter. That's what Jesus is securing for us. We're going to enter into that rest, and that's a beautiful, beautiful thing. Lastly, it says that their works follow them. Their works end up following them. You and I are going to be rewarded in eternity for how we live for Jesus now. How you and I live for Jesus now, we will be rewarded for it. And I know sometimes that could be, I think even in the church, rewards, eternal rewards can be like poo-pooed in some regard. It's like, oh, you shouldn't live for Jesus, you know, for the rewards and stuff. I'm like, but the Bible tells us there's rewards. And it's meant to be encouraging on some level, like, hey, count the cost. Not only are you going to inherit eternal life and you'll be with Jesus, that is the biggest reward, is God himself. But if God didn't want us to have any sense of like, hey, there's eternal rewards in heaven, and maybe I should really count the cost now because he's going to reward me for how I live for him. If he didn't want us to live with any sense of that, then why would he mention it, right? He just wouldn't mention it, but he does mention it, so we should look forward to it on some level. I'm not saying it has to be the ultimate thing. Well, I'm only doing that so I get the big mansion, you know, because I'm so cool. No, but we realize, hey, no matter what I give up now, there's nothing I can't give up now that won't be restored in a more magnificent way in heaven. We're going to be rewarded for how we live. And so, we should rejoice, and we should count the cost, and we should keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, the one who loves us, the one who bore up under God's wrath for us. But we should count the cost even knowing there's going to be eternal rewards in heaven. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8, it says, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field. You are a building according... You are God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear on the day. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it was. If anyone's work which he has built on endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, as yet so through fire. Now, what that tells me, brothers and sisters, is that there could be people that it might look like, wow, they're doing a lot for the Lord, but they're doing it with a bad heart, with wrong motives and stuff. And then the day is going to reveal, hey, they really weren't shining too brightly for the Lord. Their rewards are diminished. And then there's going to be other people that have been serving quietly. People haven't even been seeing what they've been doing. They've just been praying for stuff behind closed doors, serving in quiet ways, doing it with a sincere heart to the Lord. And they're going to be rewarded massively in heaven for it. And you might not care about that now, brothers and sisters. Say, oh, you know, whatever. Yeah, rewards now. You might not care about it now. You will care about it then. You will care about it then. You and I will look back. I think part of the every tear that will be wiped away, some of those tears are going to be like, Lord, I should have really brought it for you over here. Why was I given to this stuff over here? I was too consumed with the world. I should have been living more faithful for you over here. That will be some of the tears that will be wiped away too. And so we should live. We should live boldly for the Lord in light of his goodness towards us, what he saved us from, God's wrath, He has saved us from the Father's wrath towards our sin, and we should live boldly for him and count the cost and be willing to lay stuff down because he's going to reward us greatly in heaven. That's phenomenal. That is a phenomenal reality. And we should be encouraged to leave it all on the mat, you know? It's like I've heard it often said, we only get one shot in this life. You're not going to go back and get a do-over or try again. It's not like a video game. Oh, I died. I get to retry that level. Oh, I died. Retry the level. There's no retrying the levels. It's one shot at this life to live for Christ. And we want to leave it all out there for the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, thank you, God, for your goodness. Thank you for the warnings that you give us in Scripture about hell. But thank you for the encouragement that you give us when it comes to our eternal reward, the hope that we have of entering into your rest, and the ways that you're going to reward us for living for you, God. It's beyond anything we could even imagine. Thank you for being so good, so faithful, so kind to us. Thank you that you are not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Thank you for chastening us and bringing us to a place where we would recognize our need for a Savior. And Lord, for those of us that have family members that don't know you, that have been walking away from you, Lord, make it hard for them to run from you. Might they see your goodness, might they see your grace, might they see the severity of their own sin and what you've done for them in Christ. May they repent and turn to you in Jesus' name. Amen.